We begin this morning a series of messages that really emanate from the Reformation that we hear so much about in this year, being the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. Now, what Martin Luther did on that occasion was not to start the Reformation. He certainly gave it a new impetus from what he did, but what he really increased and accelerated was something that was already going on. And what was going on was, by the grace of God, to revolutionize the Western world and indeed the rest of the world following that. What God did was a very simple thing in a sense, but it was a most important thing. He brought the light of the Word of God to the world, the light that had gone out for centuries. He brought the light of His Word to be applied to the souls of the people, and that against a backdrop where for centuries God's Word had been buried and distorted and corrupted and hidden from the people. And when God's Word was brought to light like that, under the power of God the Holy Spirit, a tremendous work was done. When multitudes saw the error of their ways, they were brought to faith in Jesus Christ, and the Western world knew the dawn of a new age. Now, you might say to me, well, that's history. We're not here to listen to history. Now, I have to say that I'm not here this morning to give you a lecture in history. The point of the Reformation, really, is something that was obviously relevant for the time we're talking about, 500-600 years ago. But to see it in its proper context, you have to go way back in time, and then you have to come way forward in time to our own day to see what happened in the days of the Reformation in the context of the history of the world and of God's dealings with it. Now, if you want a text to remember this morning, because this is a theme, really, that we're looking at, I suggest that you turn to the second book of Kings, chapter 22 and verse 8, where in the reign of King Josiah, this young king who came to the throne over Israel at the age of 8 years old, 18 years later, age 26, the temple is about to be renovated and repaired, and in the course of it all, the high priest comes to Shaphan the scribe in verse 8 and says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And what happened then was, in miniature form, a reformation of Israel. And it began when God's word was discovered. So what we're thinking about this morning is the central part, the central place of God's word. That's really where the Reformation all begins, and that's really the battleground in terms of spiritual warfare in this world. And one of the great cries of the Reformation age was this: Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Scripture alone is our authority. Scripture alone is where we learn of God and nowhere else. Now, we'll come to explain a little bit about that from there on. But just to go back to this overall theme of what I suspect will be, or intend to be, five sermons, there are these five major doctrines that were brought to light in the Reformation. One was the importance of Scripture, only Scripture, only Scripture. The second one was only grace. The third was only faith. The fourth was only Christ. And the fifth was glory to God alone. If you look it up on the internet or in books, you'll find reference to the five solas. Sola is just a Latin word for only. Scripture alone. grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So there we are. That's the theme of the forthcoming series of sermons. And this is where we begin, the Scriptures. Scripture alone. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Where do we begin with this great theme? Well, you have to go, to put it in its proper context, go right back to the beginning. God. This world is God's world. He created it. He sustains it. He has divine right over it as its lawful sovereign. We are his creatures, and we are completely and utterly dependent upon him for life and for provisions necessary in life. But as God's creatures, there are fundamental and important great questions that need to be asked and answered. How can we, as creatures, know what God is actually like? How can we know how to please him and receive his favour and blessing? How can we know what he actually thinks of us as we are? And how can we know what his intentions toward us are? How can we know the truth about these great fundamental questions? How is it possible to find the true answers to questions of that sort? Are we left groping in the dark without any real certainty? Or is there a way, a sure way, of knowing what's actually true? Well, that's the big question. How can we know what's really true? Well, we have the Word of God, and that's how we find what's actually true. From the beginning, God has been a God in this creation who has spoken or communicated and revealed himself and given truth to his creatures. And God's revelation is in two levels. First of all, there's what we call general revelation, which is what through creation. That's the first part of Psalm 19, if you want to read that later. God speaks through his creation. Through the creation we see his power and his wisdom and his love. But God has more particularly spoken, of course, through his word. And he did that from the very beginning. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Moses and through Moses to Israel. He spoke through the prophets. He spoke through Christ. And he spoke through the apostles. God is a God who communicates. And all that God communicates is absolute and pure truth. Now, what God has communicated, God instructed to be committed to writing. First, in Exodus 17, when Moses was instructed to write the revelation which God was to give him. And the law was written by the very finger of God himself. And from that point on, God's word, God's revelation, has been committed to writing. And the written word has been guarded and preserved by God's providence until this day, and by the grace of God translated into many languages of the peoples of the world. So, how can we answer the big questions? Well, God has given us his word that we may not be left in the dark but know what's true. But there's a problem, and there's been a problem since the very beginning. And the problem is two-sided. First of all, there's a problem because of Satan. Satan is the hater of God and an avowed enemy of God. And his strategy in this world is to replace God's word and God's truth with deception and falsehood. That's what he did right from the very beginning. There's one side of the problem. Satan, the father of lies. The other side of the problem is us, man, because we're willing to listen to and to accept the lie instead of the truth. In us there is a spirit of rebellion, self-will, pride, and a desire of independence from God, and that's the human state. And we have in the scriptures the history of Satan's deceit on the one hand and man's rebellion spirit on the other. where Satan, first of all, gets the world at large to reject God's word and believe something else. It happened in Eden, when God spoke in Eden to Adam and gave him the truth. Satan comes along and says, "Hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Sowing doubts and suspicions in Adam's mind. And then telling an outright lie, Satan said, "Ye shall not surely die." And that's the word that Adam chose to believe. So Satan's deceit, man's willingness to be deceived. You have it again in the days of Noah, when there was exceeding wickedness. Noah, we're told in the New Testament, was a preacher of righteousness. He preached righteousness, and we take that to be by means of what he did in building the ark and by what he said to the people of his day. But what did the people do in response to the truth that Noah preached? They believed the lie that the flood would never come, that God would never do this, that they were safe and they were secure in the world. And so you have the truth being given, but opposition to that truth being accepted by the people, who thought it all sounded so fanciful and it could be easily refused and ignored. And then, of course, from then you have the whole scenario among the nations of the world where God has spoken and yet people have chosen to believe the lie, and therefore you have the rising up of countless false religions across the world where people have invented their ideas and believe that rather than God's revelation. So Satan has got the world at large to reject God's word and to believe something else. And he goes further than that. What Satan has always loved to do is to get the people of God, those who ought to know better, to get the people of God to reject God's word and believe something else. When God gave the law and the promises through Moses to the people of Israel, the people soon fell into unbelief. Along came false prophets claiming to speak for Jehovah, but God said of them, "I have not sent them," and yet the people were listening to their words. There is Israel, with all the privileges that they had, with God in the midst and the word of God given unto them, yet they envied the nations and they adopted their idolatrous religion and their false teachings in full face of all the warnings that God had given to them. Later, when the prophets were sent by God to the people of Israel, the people would not hear them. And when Jesus speaks about the history of Israel and their response to the prophets that God sent, all he could say that historically and traditionally, what you've done is persecute them and kill them. Satan's substitution of the truth with a lie and people's belief and acceptance of that lie. So Satan loves to get the people of God to reject God's word and to believe something else. And then there's another thing he does. He corrupts and distorts God's written word. Now this is what was going on in Judah's day when Jesus was here in the world. When Christ came to this world, the word of God, the Old Testament, had been buried under rabbinic teaching. You've probably heard of this, but the rabbis invented embellishments of God's law, and these things took precedence really over the pure word of God. They came up with 613 precepts of the law and said, "This is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you believe." And all the while that's going on, God's word is relegated to the sidelines and is not being presented as the word, the authority, and the thing to believe and to live by. And so you have what we read in Matthew 15 and verse 9. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's exactly what the law was referring to. He was quoting there from the book of Isaiah. And what was going on, do you see? God's word is taken, they pay lip service to it, but it's corrupted and distorted and perverted and presented to the people, and they take it all in. Well, what happened in the day of Jesus, of course, sadly, tragically, has happened in the history of the Christian church. The Word of God has been taken and contaminated and ruined. You know, I expect, about the higher criticism movement in the 19th century that emanated from Germany, where scholars, arrogant, learned men, thought that they knew better than believing the Word of God at face value. And they tore it apart, and they really ended up with nothing that you can believe. And you get the idea of liberal theology, where reason is the reigning principle, not faith, but reason. If you can't understand it, if it doesn't fit with our schemes and philosophies, then you discount it. Jesus couldn't possibly have raised the dead. He couldn't have walked upon the water. These things don't happen. They can't happen. The miraculous is discounted. And they bow to science because they want the world's respect. And the mind and the brain reign supreme instead of faith in the heart of that what God has revealed and said. And of course, what you've got these days in large measure is this pretense among some that they're receiving new and direct revelation from the Lord that takes the place of the Scripture. Now, I've told you this before, but I walked into a bookshop years ago with our daughter, and it's a Christian bookshop on the outskirts of London in Bromley, and I picked up a book at random, and it said, the page I opened at random, and it said, of course, the Bible has been very helpful to us over the years, but we don't need that anymore because we've got something better and we've got something instead. And that's what people are going for. And they're claiming that these messages are coming from heaven. You don't need the Bible. We've got something fresh and exciting and wonderful. And it's all in the quest of the excitement of experience. And God's Word has become an antiquated thing that just belongs in the past. And sad to say, that it would be quite a surprise in many parts of professing Christendom to find the Bible taking the central part in a place of worship. There would be people that might wander into a place where the Word is central and repeat what was said in Josiah's day. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. What a surprise that God's Word should be read in God's house. Well, what's the effect of it all? Historically, in the world, people are deceived and lost. In the days of the Reformation, 100 years that were leading up to it, you had the Church of Rome, so-called, claiming to be the true church, but Scripture was very much subservient to the traditions of the church, to the teachings and the doctrines of the Vatican. And thus you have doctrines like baptismal regeneration. You can't be saved unless you are baptized. That's what does it for you. There's the Mass, the reoffering of Christ in the Mass. You have the authority, so-called, of the Pope. You have what's called priestcraft. Everything is dependent upon the work of the priest for you. You have the worship of Mary, the intercession of the saints, the doctrine of purgatory, and so it went on. And all of these things dominated the religious life of the Western world for centuries. And it was dark, and so very few knew what was actually true. Millions believed the lie. So the world was lost, Christendom was deceived, and of course God, by it all, is greatly, greatly dishonored. And that's how it was 500-600 years ago. What about today? Where is God's Word today? In the world, as well we know, God's Word is not believed or reverenced. There's an abundance of false religion. Materialism is like a disease of our modern time, and worldly pleasure rules the day in many a heart and home. You have all too many local churches which don't take the scriptures anywhere near seriously enough, nor keep them central in their life and in their worship. Scripture and the preaching of scriptures, doctrines, has been supplanted by entertainment and this quest to feel good. Churches are therefore weak and shallow in their doctrine, they're wrong in their practice, and ultimately apostate altogether. You have individual people who think they're saved when they're not. You have shallow believers who have never really explored the Word of God beyond the basic doctrines. They just don't know the great things of the Word of God, and they're living off spurious experiences, stumbling through life without real anchor for their soul or a direction for their feet. They're not motivated by the true doctrines of the Scripture. They don't have wonder and admiration for the glory of God as they should. They're missing lasting joy and peace and comfort in crises, and all because the Word of God is not central. What about Rome today? This was the great issue in Reformation times. Martin Luther was a monk, of course. He was a Roman Catholic. And most Christians, so-called, were in the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome was Christianity pretty well in those days in the public domain. Is it any different today? You know, then, of course, they sold indulgences, and it was all a money-raising scheme for the Pope. The Pope wanted the money, and how can you get the money? Well, sell indulgences. So people buy indulgences. They think that it will get their relatives out of purgatory the quicker. It may shorten their own time in purgatory. And all the time, the cash is rolling into the Pope's coffers, and the Pope is becoming rich. And Martin Luther looked at all of this, and he couldn't find any peace. He couldn't find any peace with God through what the church was teaching and by what he was trying to do of himself. And it all began, really, when the Word of God dawned upon his soul. The just shall live not by indulgences, not by works, not by crawling up your knees on those stairs in Rome, not by any means of that kind, not by praying to Mary, not by praying to the saints, not by any of these things. The just shall live by faith. And that truth dawned upon him with such power that that's really what led to him taking up the whole issue of what the Bible really does teach. That was Rome then. What about Rome today? People sometimes say, and it's probably true, it's changed its face, but it hasn't changed its nature. Let me quote to you what the Church of Rome is still teaching today, and I get this from the Roman Catholic Catechism. So this is not from years ago. This is not some old book on Romanism that I found in a dusty place from years ago. This is on the internet. And if you Google Roman Catholic Catechism, you'll find it here. And there's all sorts of different articles. But this is about the Scripture. And this is where it all went wrong, you see. Because they don't believe and hold to the Scripture alone. Listen to this. The Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honoured with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. That's Article 80 of the Roman Catholic Catechism. But what's that saying? That we don't know all that we need to know. We don't have all our authority over what we're to believe and how we're to be saved and how we're to live and what to expect from God from Scripture only. We're to pay equal respect to what the Church teaches. So they hold ostensibly both things one in each hand, and say they both demand equal respect. In practice, the scripture is nowhere and the traditions are everywhere. And listen to this, Article 113, Part 2. People are to read the scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. Now, this is part of the changing face of Rome. At one time, of course, everything was in Latin, because, despite the fact that nobody understood the language, but that didn't matter because they were depending upon what the church did and said and not upon Christ. It doesn't matter that the people are ignorant, the church will do it all for you. But now there's this kind of permission given to read the Bible. But it says, never let the people are to read the scripture within the living tradition of the whole church. What that means is this: read the Bible, but never let the Bible teach you anything that conflicts with the teaching of the church. That's what it means. We know better. We know better. You've got to believe what we say. And if you find something in the Bible that you think says something different, well, you got it wrong. You've got it wrong. We know what's true, and you hold to us. If you don't find worship of Mary there, oh, we got it right, not the Bible. If you don't find the necessity for the priestcraft, well, we got it right, the Bible hasn't got it right, and so on and so forth. And that's what's going on today. And millions of people are falling for it. The local Bishop of Chichester is virtually a Roman Catholic. They've held at least two Roman Catholic masses in the church there. Last year, he led a pilgrimage to Rome, and people are swallowing the lie. The devil is behind it, and multitudes are falling for it. Now, this is what's going on in the Reformation time. It was before that. I hope you've grasped that. From the beginning, the devil has supplanted the authority and truthfulness of the Word of God with a lie. It was rampant, largely because of the Roman Catholic Church up until the time of the Reformation. It's still going on today in different kinds of ways. But what is God's remedy for this? This is what we're interested in, and this is what the Reformation was all about. God's remedy is what we usually call revival or reformation, a reformation, a reformation of the true church. And the way that God brings a revival or a reformation is to bring the Word of God to the fore by the power of God the Holy Spirit. That's what you have in miniature form there in the day of Josiah, the king of Israel, where the priest comes and says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Some scholars think that was possibly the autograph, you know, the original that Moses knew when he met with God on Sinai. How had it been lost? Was it by neglect? Because as you read the passage that follows there, it almost seems as though Josiah and the people there, this is all surprised. We didn't realize that things were so bad, that we departed so much from the ways of God. Or it could have been that false kings and false prophets had hidden that book away so that no one would read it. We don't know what the true answer to that is, but this astonishing thing happened, and I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord, and it prompts Josiah to introduce a covenant and to bring that word of God to the people and bring them to realize we've got to do something. This book has got to have authority over us. We have got to believe what it says and live by what it teaches. And a great reformation took place. What happened in the days of Christ? All of these rabbinic teachings, the true word of God, had got buried and almost forgotten and not known. And Jesus gathers that crowd together on the mountain there in Matthew 5 to 7. And he repeatedly says, ye have heard that it hath been said of old this and this and this. This is your understanding of the law. But I say unto you, this is what it really means. And so what is he doing? He's rescuing the Word of God in its truth and its real meaning and its spiritual grace and power, and presenting it before the people and saying, now this is what to believe. This is how to live. This is what God requires of you. And so it goes on through the history of the New Testament church until you get to 15th, 16th century Europe, where the true word, as I say, would have been completely obscured, virtually obliterated by Rome in favour of its tradition, its man-made teachings. And you've got men like John Huss and John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and Martin Luther and John Calvin and many others. And what was the powerhouse of their ministry? It was the Word of God. That's what they were interested in. Not the doctrines of men, not superstition, not falsehood, but the Word of God. And these men read it, and they translated it, and they preached it, and the Holy Spirit of God came upon that preaching, and the light came into the souls of men, and they gloried in all of the doctrines that were rediscovered in those days. Salvation is by grace alone, and it comes through faith alone, and in Christ alone, and all the honour and glory is to God alone. That's what happened then. So Scripture and Scripture alone is the great cry and is the urgent need of the time. The supremacy, the authority, and the sufficiency of the Bible. You know what the Scripture claims for itself? Well, let me just read to you three verses that you'll be familiar with. The Psalm says, "Thy word is true from the beginning." True from the beginning. All of it is true from the beginning. The Word of God also says, "Thy word is very pure." In other words, it's not mixed up with human teaching, and it's not a mixture of God's word and error. It's pure. We also read, "Thy word is settled in heaven." It's unchanging and it's fixed. No matter how much men try to tamper with it, God's word is in heaven, and you can't change what God has actually said nor what is actually true. Thy word is true, thy word is very pure, thy word is settled. Now let's ask questions. These are the questions that ought to be in our hearts and minds, and would that they might be in the hearts and minds of many, many others too. What is truth? Thy word is truth. What is free from error? Thy word is very pure. What is unchanged and really trustworthy? Thy word is settled in heaven. Nothing else. All the falsehood that people propagate today is not true, it's not pure, it's not settled. But God's word is. And God's word is the word that we need to read and to know and to believe. How did Jesus view the word of God? Well, his very life was centered upon the word of God. Everything was central to it. His very life fulfilled the word of God, fulfilling prophecy over and over and over again. As you read the gospel accounts, you see Jesus, who knew the word, respected the word, lived under its authority. He never spoke of himself, that's to say, he never spoke independently of his Father. He spoke that which was absolutely true from the triune Godhead, and repeatedly he referred people to it. That's how central the word of God was to the life and the heart and the mind of Christ. And he taught that God's own word is all sufficient. Now we live in a day when people think that God's word is not enough. We need something extra, we need something more. Remember the parable that the Lord told about those two men, one rich man, one poor man. The rich man had no faith, the poor man did. The rich man died and went into hell, the poor man died and went into heaven. One had faith, one didn't. And there is this picture of the rich man who died without any faith, and there he is in hell, and he's thinking about his brothers there upon earth. And he says to Abraham, Abraham's in heaven, the rich man's in hell, but he wants Abraham to send someone from the dead to speak to his brothers. If they see someone risen from the dead, they'll believe, and they won't end up here, they'll be in heaven. And the answer came back, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, the word of God is enough, and God will not give any more. That's what Jesus' view of the word was. It's all sufficient. It's all sufficient. He said it was eternally fixed and sure. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Scripture, you see, is the very foundation of the church. You know the oath, I don't know whether it's still part of what you have to, the witness has to swear in the courts these days, but it used to be, I will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that's how the church needs to be founded, upon the word of God, the truth. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, the New and the Old Testament, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. All that we know, all that we believe, all that we preach, all that we declare is in the Word of God, the New and the Old Testaments. The truth, the whole truth, the whole Word of God is what the church is to be established upon. Paul said to the church in Ephesus, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, all of it. The things that people love to hear and the people things that people are less keen on hearing. But Paul preached the whole thing. And we need to believe and to proclaim the whole thing. So there's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The book of the Revelation more or less closes with these words. The final bit of revelation that God has given to us. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's the place of the scripture. It's the scripture that's the foundation of the church. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And this leaves us with two things, or two great challenges. First of all, we need to realize what we have in the Bible. We've got a book that tells us what's true. We have a book that tells us how to know God. We have a book that tells us how to live, be happy, and to be blessed. And we have a book that tells us how to die and go to glory. That's the value of this book. I was speaking to somebody yesterday who's had a tough time of it over recent years. I won't give names or anything, but this person recently went abroad and spent several days in a cave somewhere because the idea was that this would help her to get through this crisis. And she was with somebody, and they spoke together. And to help, she took a book of poetry. A book of poetry. And reading this poetry, you see, underneath the earth, was supposed to help her recover from this great crisis. And I said to her, you know, there's a far better book that you could have taken with you than a book of poetry. There's the world, deceived. Here we are, and we've got this book. This book of truth, this book that is full of Christ, this book that tells us how to know God, how to be sure, how to know that our souls are right, how to be absolutely persuaded within us that we are right with the Lord and we're destined for glory. Know what we have with this book and value what we have in this book. Value the book for what it is. Read it, believe it, follow it, and live off it. And be like the psalmist who says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Scripture alone, the truth of Almighty God, brought to our souls by the Holy Spirit of God, there's nothing like it, and there's no substitution for it. May God bless his book to our souls. Amen.